pen and that sort of thing and take notes. We'll just see how this goes. If I'm not satisfied with how it's going, then I may start to pass out individual lessons. But we're going to use the PowerPoint in doing that. So we want everybody to stay focused on that. It's a little harder when you don't have the handouts, but it's a little easier with the PowerPoint. So we'll just again see how that goes. Open your Bibles to John chapter 6, and today's lesson is just sort of going to be an introduction to the series. And the text is taken from John the 6th chapter. And in John chapter 6, we have, of course, the introduction to the great miracle when Jesus fed the 5,000. And this is sort of an interesting miracle, just from the standpoint that this is the only miracle, I believe, that where all four Gospels record it. And so it is that's very significant for different reasons that we don't have to get into deeply here this morning. But when you begin to compare the different Gospels with regard to this, of course, they all had a different reason for revealing the things that they revealed. They did it from their own standpoints. Mark and Matthew and Luke basically with this miracle just set it forth in a very direct way. Mark in his rendering of this emphasized the compassion of Jesus, and that's why he would often perform miracles. We know that the miracles were meant to confirm the word, but we can't ignore the fact that Jesus sometimes would perform miracles just because he was that kind of person, that kind of man, a compassionate, loving man. He would see people hungry, like on this occasion, and so he would feed them. And Mark emphasizes his compassion. John is always interested in the deity of Christ. And that is really his thesis throughout his book, unlike the other Gospels. Now, it doesn't mean that the other writers weren't interested in the deity of Christ. Certainly they were. But you can tell just by the beginning of John's epistle that his main thing throughout is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God and to emphasize his relationship with the Father. And even in this miracle, that's what he brings out. That's the portion that he emphasizes, the words of Jesus that relate to his deity and relate to his relationship to the Father. But when you look at the different accounts of that, they're clearly different in some ways because, again, they're written from different backgrounds and with different purpose in mind. And then at the same time, there are similarities in all of them. And that emphasizes, of course, it helps us to understand the authenticity of the Bible and how that they all wrote in different places and things, but no contradiction in them at all and some similarities. And yet there wasn't any kind of they didn't get together and put their thoughts together or anything like that and write it out. They were separate. And so that too helps us to understand the authenticity of the Bible. But anyway, let's get into this text just a little bit in John chapter 6 as we work our way through this. We won't get into this context in great detail. It's just sort of the introduction to our series. But we find that the Passover is approaching. Jesus and his disciples are there on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And the Passover's coming, and so Jesus notices large crowds coming towards him. Now remember, this is the time when Jesus has been performing a lot of miracles. And so a lot of people are starting to follow Jesus. He has huge crowds. He's very popular at this particular time. And so he sees them coming, and he asks Peter, or Philip rather, how they're going to feed this great crowd. And Jesus already knew, the text says. He was just testing Philip. He didn't really pass the test with flying colors. He said, well, if we had 200 denarii, we couldn't feed all of these people. And Andrew came along and said, but there's a boy here that has 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And of course, with Jesus, that was enough. And that then leads to the great miracle where he fed the 5,000 with just that little bit of food. And then there were 12 baskets of food left over. And a wonderful miracle. And this miracle, if you look at verse 14, it caused the crowd to think that Jesus, to think correctly, that Jesus was the prophet that Moses spoke about. That was constantly on their mind. It says at verse 14, and when the people saw the sign that they had done, that they said, this is indeed the prophet who is come into the world. That would be a reference to Deuteronomy 18 at verse 15. So the Jews were constantly waiting for that Messiah, like unto Moses, to come forward. And they conclude when they see this great sign that Jesus must be the one. He must be that prophet. And it's sort of interesting how quickly they're asking for another sign, as if this didn't even happen. But as we move forward, one of the things that we see, a practical application of all that goes on in John chapter 6, is that, again, Jesus has these huge crowds following him. But sometimes people follow Jesus for the wrong reason. That's always been the case. And there might be some here this morning, here for the wrong reason. And we see people following Jesus for various reasons. Sometimes it's because they're talked into it by family members or whatever the case may be. And sometimes it's just because of physical things. That was the case here. Jesus feeds them, and so he satisfies them physically. And so now again, he has great favor with this crowd. And later on, some things transpire. We won't get into all of this. This is the context in Matthew chapter 14, where Jesus walks on water and all of that. They end up going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And John doesn't get into all of that here. But notice at verse, way down at verse 25, it says, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And so, again, he satisfied them physically. And so they were following Jesus. There's a lot of churches today that try to draw people in by that sort of thing. We call that the social gospel. And a lot of people think that we'll get them into our building by entertaining them or by having some kind of supper and bringing them in. And basically, through the years, that really doesn't work. Because what happens when the food goes away? They go away too. And some of it is a little bit underhanded. Actually, I remember Ron Daley had a debate with a fellow. This is years ago. This had to be 25 years ago or so. But he had a debate with a fellow over the social issue. And I heard this on tape. I don't know if I still have the tape, probably somewhere. But I heard it with my own ears. The fellow who was pushing the social gospel, for whatever reason, he must have gotten carried away with emotionalism or something when he was up speaking. Because in talking about what they did, he said, we lead them, feed them, and bleed them. And that was in the debate. And so that was the idea that they lead people into Christ and then at the end, you know, they feed them some food and then they bleed them financially. And I think he was just trying to make his words rhyme or something and got carried away. And that's a terrible thing to say, isn't it? And yet there's some truth to that too, is what people do. It's how they get large churches and huge contributions and things like that by referring to physical things and attracting people in physical ways. And people end up following Jesus for the wrong reason, to be on the basketball team, or because all of the fun that they can have, all of the food they can eat, the free dinners they receive, and all those kind of things. But again, when that stuff goes away, in many cases, so do the people. And so people aren't really converted with regard to that. Well, that's nothing new. Going all the way back here to John chapter 6, we see that Jesus understands that that's the case with this great crowd. He has all of these people following him because he fed them. But now as we go deeper into John chapter 6, Jesus gets down to teaching. He has been performing miracles and signs and healing their sick and all of that. So physically they have been blessed. But now he gets down to saying some things that they don't like. He begins to talk about his relationship to the Father and the importance of that relationship. And we don't have time again to read all of it. Just right at verse 26. It says in verse 27, it says, do not work. This is a follow-up, of course, to the fact that they were following him just because of the physical food. He said, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. And they understand he's talking about himself here. And so they begin to ask about the works, that sort of thing. Verse 29 is always interesting. Because when they ask, what must we do doing the works of God? What must we do to be doing the works of God? And this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Just kind of an aside there. It's interesting that people who believe in faith only, they say if you say you have to do anything, that you think we're saved by meritorious works, not realizing that belief itself is a work. It's not a meritorious work, but it's a work. Belief is something you do. So when they asked, what do we have to do? What work do we have to do? Jesus told them, you have to believe in God. You have to believe, of course, in Christ. That's a work of God. But as he goes down through this, he begins to emphasize his relationship. Look all the way down at verse 35. He says, I am the bread of life. Whosoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. And so this idea, I'm the bread of life. And he talks about coming from the Father. But I said unto you, verse 36, that you have seen me and you do not believe. Look down at verse 41. The Jews grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. See, Jesus is now getting into some pretty deep teaching. He's telling these people, I'm deity. That's what he's really saying. I'm divine. I've come down from heaven. And the Jews right away picked up on that. So they began to grumble. This man says that he's come down from heaven. Look at verse 42. They say, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down from heaven? They pick up on that right away. But that's the truth, isn't it? Jesus has come down from heaven. We know that. Jesus has no beginning. That's what John gets into in John chapter 1, that the Word was with God, and the Word was God, is God. And so that's what John does. He emphasizes the deity of Christ, and he quotes things from Jesus that point to his relationship with God. Down at verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. None of this would be setting well with the Jews. Verse 54, and again, one of these days, in fact, I think we're going to teach through the book of John here in the near future. But anyway, at verse 54, it says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. These are deep statements that they just aren't comprehending. What he's saying there, this idea of eating his flesh and that, so he's just saying, if you're going to have eternal life, Jesus has to be your sustenance. This isn't in this particular passage talking about the Lord's Supper. He's saying, you have to accept me as your all, or else you can have no relationship with the Father. And you can't even come to me unless the Father draws you. So it's that relationship between the Father and the Son. You can't have the Father without having the Son. And you can't have the Son without having the Father. They're one. And Jesus, when he gets down to teaching this, all they can think, oh, this is just Joseph's boy. This is Mary's son. Who does he think he is? And they begin to grumble. And so they go away. And you remember that down at verse 65, it says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by his Father. Verse 66 is what I want. It says, and after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now, they were flocking to him when he was healing their sick. They couldn't get enough of Jesus when he was multiplying the little bit of food and filling up their stomachs, all that. They loved Jesus, but when he got down to saying these kind of things and really teaching the truth, they went away. And just again, as an aside, not to elaborate on that, but does that ever happen today? People are nice and comfortable until the preacher gets down to really teaching some things that are applicable, some things that call on you to change your life around, to rearrange your schedule and your priorities a little bit. All of a sudden, I don't like that preacher too much. Or I don't like that church, that congregation too much. And people go away all the time. What did Jesus do when the people went away? He certainly didn't run after them, did he? Verse 67 says, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so he recognized there wasn't any place that they could go if they wanted eternal life. Because Jesus is the one. He's the way. He's the only hope we have for salvation. Isn't it a shame that people in denominational circles can't say that today? In many, not all, I don't want to be unfair, but in many places, particularly these TV evangelists who depend on huge crowds and great followings, if they say too much, they're going to offend too many people and people will go away. So they water down the gospel of Christ. And that's just what people do. We see that happening on many circles. Sometimes in churches of Christ we see that happening. Don't want to offend anybody. Don't want to step on anyone's toes. And so we begin to water down the gospel. And that's a danger. That's a real present danger for churches of Christ. We'll talk about that more as we go along. But look at verse 69 is, of course, where we just the statement from which we get the title for our series. And we believe and are sure. We believe and have come to know, the ESV. The King James says, we believe and are sure that you are the Holy One of God, or that you are that Christ, the Son of the living God. And so there's the statement, we believe and are sure. Now, should we have that confidence when it comes down to Jesus? Yes. And that's basically what this series is going to be all about. For the next several months, we're going to deal with that. Of course, we're going to apply it to much more than Jesus. That would be first and foremost, obviously, and we're going to talk about Jesus in a few of these weeks. But we should apply this to many fundamental things. As I started to say, too many times we stop teaching basic fundamental doctrines. And a lot of times it's the preacher's fault. We want to preach something new, something fresh, something you haven't heard before. And if I emphasize baptism, well, almost all of you have heard that before. Or if I preach about the church, oh, everybody has heard that over and over again. And so we begin to shy away from that. And you end up having a generation of young people growing up, and they don't really know the distinction between the Lord's church and denominationalism. And it's always important that we get back and emphasize these things that we have confidence in. These things that we have conviction about. These things about which we believe and are sure. And these are things that we shouldn't be trying to figure out right now. As Christians, these are fundamental things that we should already know and be sure about. Like God and the existence of God. Nobody here who is a Christian should have any doubt about that at all. About Jesus and the fact that He is the Son of God and that He is divine, that He's deity. And that's something you should be wondering about. Don't let false teachers come in and try to convince you that he's just a prophet or that he's not deity. That should be firmly fixed in your mind already. And the whole